Once again, our loving Father, we're thankful for this occasion to break bread together. Open our minds and our hearts to receive the message and help us to be sanctified by it. Bless the one that will lead our thoughts, and we pray a blessing on the continuing sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, brethren, we want to give Brother David as much time as possible. So all we'll say is that when I think of Brother David, I think of that phrase, less is more. And Brother David has the wonderful talent of being able to express very deep, complex thoughts in a very few amount of words, for which we think is a blessing to us. So Brother David's title of his service, The 144,000 and First. 144,000 and First. Brother David.
Good morning. You know, that sounded strange. We're going to give Brother David as much time as possible because he can say a lot in few words. Something doesn't compute. Let me first deliver love to you. Sister Mary Butler Longest in Louisville sends her love, and my mother sends her love, and the night before we left home, spoke with Brother Harry Nugent in Clearwater. He wanted to be remembered to the brethren here. The 144,000 and First. By the way, you have a handout that's almost useless to you. We'll use it for about 5 minutes in the talk, so you can just sort of set it aside someplace. It doesn't have any meaning right now at all. And it's not really a handout for the whole talk. It's a handout just so you can visualize one concept a little bit later. I chose that title because someday 144,000 will be with the Lord on Mount Zion. And then there'll be one more, and not one at a time, probably a whole bunch at a time, which we know generally as the Great Company class. And the objective this morning is to talk about why the Great Company must be spiritual beings. We're going to do that in three parts. First, some introductory material. Secondly, a look at Brother Russell's reasoning on the subject, not by quoting him, but just sort of summarizing what we've learned from him. And then thirdly, looking at the one primary scripture on the subject. All right, let's go over some introductory material. Even among our own fellowship, sometimes the question arises regarding the destiny of those who don't make the 144,000. And I don't know whether you have this experience, but I have it quite increasingly. And you assume you get together with Bible students and they all pretty much think the same thing. Well, it doesn't always happen that way. And I have found that amongst us, some think the Great Company will be an earthly class. Others, including myself, that they will constitute a spiritual group. And even others that seem to use the scriptural term great company not to refer to either of those things, but to something else entirely. Now, of course, if this last thing is the case, we'd have to ask what texts do refer to the Spirit-begotten ones who are not in the 144,000. So that's what we're going to pursue this morning. I think the answer about the great company is scripturally and philosophically very simple in concept, but frequently not very well comprehended in some detail. The term is a biblical term. I know we have all kinds of terms amongst ourselves that you don't always find in scriptures, because they're just convenience terms like ancient worthies. And you can glue a couple scriptures together and come up with ancient worthies, but you don't find it anywhere all by itself. But great company is a scriptural term. And of course, depending on translations, it kind of was a curiosity to me. I looked through a whole bunch of Bibles to see how translators deal with it. They call me great multitude, great crowd, huge number, huge crowd, vast crowd, vast host, vast throng, great host. Take your pick. In either case, in any case, it looks like it's a bunch. We're not talking about an insignificant number here. We are talking about something all translators agree is a large number. So it is a scripturally identified group. It was surely understood and taught by the apostles during the first or Ephesus stage of the church. Let me just give you two evidences of that. Second John, verse 8. John writes, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Full reward. It is evident from that text that you can receive an unfull reward, a partial reward, something smaller. It's still, by the way, just by deduction, called a reward, but not a full one. So John very much had in his mind, as he spoke to the disciples of Jesus, that if they weren't careful, they would not get the full reward. The implication being they would get a partial reward. I'm stressing reward. The great company doesn't get a punishment. It gets a reward. That's important. Now, some might dismiss this little text as a weak argument, saying, "Well, now, Brother David, you're just reading there. It doesn't say anything about partial reward. You're deducting and you're not reading." Well, the fact is, the scriptures are written that way. And I think we have to have some sort of respect for the Word of God. It's called God-breathed by the apostle. He uses the Greek word theopneumatikos. Theo, God, pneumatikos, breathed. The scriptures, that's the word he uses for inspired when he's writing to Timothy. The scriptures are God-breathed. We don't read them like we read newspapers. We don't read them like we read McClintock and Strong's. We don't read them like we read Brother Russell. The scriptures are God-breathed. So when I'm suggesting that the Apostle John here is talking about the great company, I'm trying to be very careful with the Word of God. And while the suggestion may be subtle, the fact is, God-breathed these words. And I think we are expected to milk them for all they are worth. So whether you agree with me or not on what this verse says, please don't pass off lightly any inspired testimony. If you don't agree with me, hopefully you will have an alternative. You won't just say, "No, David, it doesn't mean that," because I'm going to say, "What does it mean?" It's God's word. It means something. And if we have the attitude of passing off Holy Writ lightly, that attitude will kill us. It'll take us past the great company and throw us into the second death eventually. Terribly serious. You know, faith is our justification. If we don't have faith in the inspired word, what do you have left to have faith in? I know these are easy to come by. You can go to any bookstore and buy one. You can buy them through the mail if you like. You can have 4,800 copies in your library if you like. But there is nothing common about this book. If we don't have faith in its writings, there's nothing left to have faith in. Let's take another example of how the apostles at the first advent certainly understood and used the concept of the great company. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, a little upset with something going on in their midst, says, "I have decided to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Again, here I think we have a fairly clear inspired testimony. Paul is saying, we are going to destroy flesh so that spirit will be saved. Real clear that he didn't expect the man to come back to earth, did he? You don't want to come back with destroyed flesh, do you? But the spirit would be saved. No, actually, he didn't say that, did he? He said that the spirit may be saved. I really appreciate that about the Apostle Paul. This is an apostolic action, and it was appropriate. But it is not an apostolic final judgment. Paul wasn't putting this man in the great company. He was trying to put him in a position where he could be part of the great company. You notice that? Deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's not guaranteeing that this man won't go into the second death. Maybe, by the way, is a very rare word in Scripture. You find it now and then, and it's important. I think it's important here because it really demonstrates that Paul, despite all the apostolic authority given to him, does not have apostolic authority to determine someone's final destiny. So he says, maybe. Okay, so much for that. John and Paul believed in and taught the concept of a great company class. The concept was lost sight of after the apostolic deaths because it became totally unnecessary when the two salvation concept was lost. If you don't have the concept of two salvations, you don't need a great company class. Matter of fact, the whole concept of spirit begettal was lost. I don't know whether you've thought of that or not. But churches don't believe in spirit begettal. They believe in an immortal soul. There's quite a difference. And the whole concept of a great company in the church versus the rest of the world is based on the concept of spirit begettal, change from one nature to another, not transfer of a soul that's immortal going from one place to another. Very, very different. Somebody might say, well, that's just a semantic difference, but it's not a semantic difference. It's a very big difference. And the concept of spirit begettal was lost sight of after the first advent and really didn't come back into play until Brother Russell's day, when the concept of two salvations was revived. It was an unuseful doctrine to Satan during the entire gospel age. Satan didn't need to deal with the great company class. He didn't even need to deal with the concept of spirit begettal. So it was lost. And then Brother Russell comes around, revives the concept of spirit begettal versus the concept of the immortal soul. And now the great company becomes a very vital philosophical doctrine. It was unuseful to Satan, or he would have counterfeited it. But now, it's useful to Satan. Because by corrupting it, he can obscure some of the sin offering concepts. So I think the reason the great company becomes an item of misunderstanding and contention is that it's useful now to Satan, who ignored it for 2,000 years. Brother Russell is the first to teach it since the apostles, the great company class. Let me make a suggestion because of that. Since Brother Russell is the first to teach it since the apostles, is it not both presumptuous and somewhat foolish to take his exposé lightly? If it died with the apostles and was resurrected with Brother Russell, aren't we a little bit presumptuous to say, oh yeah, Brother Russell brought it back after 2,000 years, but he didn't get it? He's the first word on the subject since about 100 A.D. Let me do a little aside here. Brother Kenneth Rawson mentioned this in L.A., and I agree with him totally, so I'm going to mimic what he said. You hear brethren say, I'm free to believe whatever I want. Well, we are at our peril. We do have freedom of conscience. We do have freedom to worship without directives from other people. But we are not free to ignore God's message. As a matter of fact, God, through the scriptures, calls us slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, how free do you think you are if you're a slave? Now, admittedly, we put ourselves into this slavery willingly. But that doesn't remove the fact that we are slaves. And we're not free to believe and do anything we want after having made that slavery commitment. We have a master. All right, that's all introduction. Number two section. We would like to look at Brother Russell's position and its biblical philosophy. I'm not going to quote Brother Russell to you. I'm just going to try to summarize what I understand to be the basis of his understanding of this whole concept of a great company class. First of all, when we accept Jesus, we are considered as entering into a system whereby we are sacrificing. Now, what do we sacrifice? Do you sacrifice your time and your talents and your energies? No. They're all flawed anyway, and God doesn't take flawed sacrifices. What do we sacrifice? Well, the fact is, you have nothing, I have nothing to sacrifice, except we have believed that Jesus, if we did absolutely nothing, we have believed that Jesus would wake us up in the millennial morning, lead us through 1,000 years, and we would receive perfection. Perfection. Now, God can accept perfection. And by faith, in essence, what he's doing is saying, you may sacrifice that perfect human life that you would have gained. In other words, I'm giving it to you in advance because of your faith in it, and you may sacrifice it. It is perfect. He can accept it. That's a very simple concept. I have been genuinely appalled at how many brethren have either never thought of it or heard of it. It's scriptural. It is Brother Russell's point as to what it is that we sacrifice. And it's going to lie at the basis of this whole concept of how we can be a part of the church or how we can be part of a great company class. We are sacrificing what we would gain at the end of the millennial age. That's what you lay on the altar. How can we sacrifice it? I'm going to do something that I almost never in my life do. I'm going to read something to you. I don't read discourses because I figure I'll put everyone to sleep. But I'm going to read this simply because I don't want to leave out any details. I've made up a little parable. I'm going to call it the parable of the ransom and the sin offering. And I'm doing this because I think it really summarizes the concept that lies behind this entire matter we're discussing this morning. I'm going to start reading right now. This little story is for the purpose of clarifying the meaning of these two great doctrines. I'm calling it a parable because no such conversation ever happened, and I would not want my hominess to appear sacrilegious. This story aims to generalize and simplify. Any such attempt is bound to overstate, understate, omit, and leave many important details untreated. For this, I'm sorry. It is my prayer, however, that this little attempt to clarify something difficult in the minds of many might meet with some success. The parable of the ransom and the sin offering. One day in the heavenly realm, it was about 2 years after Adam's creation, the Logos approached his father with distressing news. Adam has sinned. If it meets with your approval, I would like to offer myself to do away with this sin and all of the effects I know are coming from it. That will be just fine, Yahweh replied. I knew this was coming, that you would seize the opportunity to remedy the situation. I've already decided on a name for your assignment. Since you are offering to do away with sin, we'll call it the sin offering. I do see a problem, however. I explained to Adam that disobedience on his part would result in the forfeiture of his life. I do not renege on such proclamations of justice. You will not be able to help him until a way is provided to satisfy my just claim on his life rights. The Logos, despite the incredibly serious implications, responded in the most lovely of all sacrificial attitudes. I know how we can do that. If you will allow me to be changed, to be born as a human, I can supply the life rights needed. I will, unlike Adam, prove that I have life rights by being totally obedient. Then I will voluntarily die in his place. You will have the human life rights that your justice demands. There will be no compromise of justice, and Adam can be freed from the death sentence. Yahweh could only look upon his only direct creation with a flood of emotional love and satisfaction that this son of his could respond with such selflessness and willingness. You delight all of my attributes, and you shall be rewarded beyond measure for your humble agape. However, you may not realize that while your suggestion solves one problem, it creates another very large one. When you die to ransom Adam, yes, that's the perfect name for your action. We'll call it the doctrine of the ransom. When you die to ransom Adam, you'll be dead. You won't be able to apply the benefits of the life rights you've provided. Your first idea of offering yourself to do away with sin will have come to a sudden halt. I could release Adam from death, but he'll yet be imperfect and will just die again on the spot, providing this ransom is mandatory, but it ends up by itself as being functionally useless. The father and son went over Yahweh's plan to correct this seeming impasse. As always, the divine plan not only solved problems, it seized upon them to create even greater glories. Here is what we will do, Yahweh explained. Once you grow to the age of maturity as a man, you can offer me your humanity, but do it symbolically, as a legal contract. Don't actually die then, just contract to do so. I'm going to give you the name of Jesus because your humanity will mind. Thus, as Jesus, you will die in symbol. We'll even have you buried in water. But for the next 3.5 years, I'm going to allow your human nature to be a home, so to speak, for something new I will begin in you. I'm going to make a new creature in you and out of you. The 3.5 years will serve as a begettal gestation period for this new creature. You see, I'm going to make you immortal as I am. But I cannot afford to do this without a full testing and maturity of what will just begin as a new mind, a new way of thinking in you. When this new mind has been fully tested and matured, I will give it a new immortal body. Thus, when Jesus the man really dies, there will be a new creature who can administer the benefits of the life rights which the forever dead man Jesus provided. Thus, you can indeed supply the ransom and carry through the sin offering, applying the benefits of the ransom price provided. Meanwhile, your experiences as a man will give you an invaluable appreciation of mankind's plight, so that you will be a wise administrator of his restoration. And your experience as an embryo new creature will give you an invaluable appreciation of the cost of sacrifice. This will be important because I yet have another idea. Logos must have been lost in admiration of his father's wisdom and love, and he must have been excited in anticipation of what this other idea might add to it all. What more can there be, he asked. How can it get any better? Yahweh began to explain. I have cherished in my own mind an extraordinary idea. And I see in your sin offering the perfect opportunity to implement it. I want to have a large but intimate family of my own. Those who will, so to speak, sit at my table and be my closest confidants. Just as I will make you immortal, I want to do with them. But immortality must of necessity be thoroughly pre-tested. In your sin offering, I see the perfect opportunity for this. I want all of these new creatures to show that they, like you, have that submissive, humble, obedient, sacrificial, agape love character. This is a tall order. But I know exactly how to accomplish it. Yahweh continued as the Logos listened in awe. Once you have become a spirit-born new creature, I don't want you to begin restoring Adam and his race right away. I want you instead to explain to people of faith what you intend to do. Take about 2,000 years to do this. Some will feel called by this magnanimous gesture of yours, and they will want to respond as you did. I will love this in them. They will say, please, let me help. Let me offer with you to do away with sin. When I see their attitudes, I will accept them as a part of this great offering of yours to do away with sin. They too can help in the restoration of Adam's race. The Logos politely interrupted, but how can you do that? You don't accept imperfect offerings, and these people will yet be imperfect. I've already considered that. Just listen. If they have enough faith to believe in what you will accomplish, and if they have enough faith to commit themselves totally to following your lead in total consecration to the idea, then they would have enough faith to reach perfection at the close of your restoring work also. I'm going to accept in advance the perfect life they would attain. Thus they will, each, because I'm accepting their faith, have a perfect life to offer. Of course, they, like the man Jesus, will never see eternal life as humans. But as with Jesus' 3.5 years of spirit begettal, I will begin in these humans new creatures, which if fully matured, will become, as you will, my new intimate family. They with you will apply the benefits of the ransom price to mankind. In other words, they will be part of the offering for sin which you instituted. Do you see the benefits? They too will have been men and will be very sympathetic in the restoration of their former fellow humans. And, as I mentioned earlier, your own experiences in the difficulties of sacrifice will allow you to help them through their own sacrificial period as embryo new creatures. And then you will have brethren. And I will have a household of immortal sons. The Logos was ecstatic. I will not be ashamed to call them brethren. They will have a part in my sin offering, and all the world will be blessed by us together. I will be able to exult. Behold me and the children God has given me, my brethren. The plan was agreed upon, and during subsequent discussions, all kinds of wonderful details were incorporated into it. Looking forward centuries into the developing family of Adam, God foresaw how he would use men of faith like Abraham to picture how God would allow his own son to be an offering. Abraham's son Isaac was not only the picture of Jesus, but also his followers, all of whom together would offer themselves to bless all the families of the earth. God determined that Abraham's natural descendants would also live pictorial lives to help the Isaac class understand its wonderful inheritance. In the ceremonies depicted in Leviticus 16, God showed how the great offering for sin would be in two parts, with a bull showing Jesus' part and a goat showing the church's part, but all offered, as far as Israel could tell, as one offering for sin, so they could be blessed the following year. Even before the great tabernacle types, God arranged to show in the Passover deliverance from Egypt the same wonderful lessons. He showed that Israel's freedom, picturing the deliverance of Adam's race, was totally dependent upon the prior night's deliverance of the firstborn, who later as Levites would sacrifice their inheritance in the promised land. The great sin offering doctrine is shown both clearly and subtly throughout the Holy Word. It never changes. Its root is the value of the life of the man Jesus, who remains forever dead. His life rites, however, will be applied eventually so that all may live, but not before God has made all of the new creatures who will do the applying of those rites. These are they who have said, "Please, let me join in offering myself to help do away with sin." And God said, "Yes, I have arranged the way for you to do it." All right, I won't read anymore. I believe that expresses the scriptural philosophy and Brother Russell's way of explaining that scriptural philosophy. But it does something to us when we start to realize what's behind all of that and how it is that anyone who becomes a disciple of Jesus has sacrificed his humanity never to be able to take it back. That's the point. That is why the great company must be spiritual or lose its life entirely. Christ dieth no more. Look, well, you don't have to look. Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 6. four to six. The apostle says, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have them fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." How do you put him to an open shame? You are saying, "Well, his sacrifice didn't really do anything. It wasn't applied to me. It didn't affect anything. Yeah, I took advantage of it, but I can take advantage of it again." And that's what Paul is saying cannot happen. Christ does not die more than once. You cannot apply the benefits of that restoration which you sacrificed to yourself more than once. You cannot have the best of both worlds. By what audacity do we think that we can deal with things divine without risk? Yeah, I'll make a consecration. If I don't make it, I'll come back on earth. By what audacity do we think there's no risk involved in the most incredible invitation ever offered? How can we say, "I'll get super glory or I'll get another chance here. Well, that's great. Who wouldn't gamble on that? Unfortunately, some have the opposite extreme. What happens if I don't make it? I call that the what happens if I don't make it syndrome. There is such a fear of second death that some people who might normally have made a consecration don't, because they're afraid they're going to lose their lives. Well, now, let me suggest something rather obvious if you think about it. Suppose you make a consecration now. How long are you going to be subject to second death? The rest of your life. What is that, 20 years? Maybe. If you don't, you're going to be subject to it for 1,000 years. Now, would you rather be subject to the fear of second death for 20 years or 1,000? That shouldn't stand in the way of a consecration. That's a total misunderstanding of the whole concept of second death and using fear to motivate something or not to motivate it, which is not exactly the way we ought to go. Paul in Hebrews 10:26 gives very much the same thought. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the epignosis, the acknowledgement of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So is there an alternative to success other than second death? Yes, we think so. It's the great company, and this is where the great company comes in. Let me suggest to you a 3-rung ladder of spirit-begotten ones, not in the 144,000. Start with number 144,001. I think there is a 3-rung scriptural explanation of all those others who have been spirit-begotten and do not become part of the church. We just read Hebrews 6:4-6. That would be the lowest rung on the ladder, the second death. If you consider Hebrews 6:4-6, which we read, but if you consider it carefully with its context, you will find out that second death is not dealt out with haphazard randomness. It is reserved for those whose growth has gone far enough to create some very, very serious responsibility. And they die because of the serious responsibility. It is showing people in that context that have reached pretty good heights of spirituality and then have denied the Lord. That's the lowest rung on the ladder. All right. Now look with me, please, and you may want to look at this text. Luke 12. I'm going to read verses 47 and 8. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall be required, and to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. I believe verses 47 and 8 give us 2 divisions of the great company class. I stressed a moment ago that the bottom rung of the ladder, those who deny after the great spiritual development, are subject to second death. But the great company is divided in this interesting, very interesting, you know, they are the Lord's slaves here. They are divided into 2 rather interesting subdivisions. Those that were not very well informed, and you notice they get fewer stripes. And those who are much more well informed, they get a lot of stripes. But they're still great company. They are still slaves. They receive some sort of retribution for their carelessness. So, top rung, great company who do not know, beaten with fewer stripes. Meaning in this age, they're not going to get stripes on the other side of the veil. I hope most of you have considered the likelihood that there's great company yet in Babylon. They probably are this group. They don't know much. Consequently, their responsibility is less. Middle rung. Great company with greater development and knowledge, but sloppy in their deeds, beaten with many stripes. These are spirit-begotten ones with much more knowledge. They do not deny the Lord like the Hebrews 6, second death class. But they are sloppy in their application of the Lord's will. And consequently, in this life, receive many stripes. I mention this because at least part of the argument concerning different views of the great company class has to do with the fact that why should the Lord reward people who don't do His will? Well, the fact is, as we saw in John's writings, they don't receive a full reward. They receive a lesser reward. And on top of that, they get stripes while they're still here in the flesh. But that does not dissolve the Lord's relationship with them. He accepted their human lives. They cannot get it back. And He's not about ready to destroy them because they have not left Him. All right, last section, the primary New Testament scripture. By nature, the subject of the great company is obscure. There is no calling to the great company. It is a byproduct. It is wonderful, but not promoted. Therefore, it is usually mentioned in Scripture by hints, as we saw in Corinthians and in 2 John. But there is one Scripture that is not a hint. It is what I would call the primary defining Scripture of the great company class. And that is Revelation 7. You have a handout which is going to deal in part with this discussion. You may want to also have your Bibles open to Revelation 7 because whatever time we have left, we will spend here. This is the Scripture's primary expose of the great company class. You are aware that starting in verse 4, we have this list of 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each, which make up the bondservants of our God, sealed in their foreheads. The entire church. In this case, spiritual Israel. It's important every time that scriptures vary with each other that we make comparisons, which is why I gave you the handout. The fact is, when you read about the 12 tribes of Israel in the Bible, they are not always the same 12 tribes. That should bother us, because there's bound to be a lesson there if for some reason the list keeps changing. Now, your first column is simply the genealogy, Genesis. It tells you who the sons of Jacob were. That's simple enough, isn't it? And that forms the basis for everything else that will occur later in Scripture. The second column is taken from Numbers, where they divided the land. Now, you know that the tribe of Levi didn't get any land, but the Lord intended to keep using His sacred number 12 because it was so important in picturing all kinds of things, in picturing the 12 apostles, in picturing the 12 divisions of the New Jerusalem. in all kinds of other things for other reasons. Study of number 12 someday. The fact is, the Levites had no inheritance in the land. So what happens? Levi is not in the list. But in order to make 12, we find out that Joseph's not in the list either. Instead, the land gets divided between his two sons. Manasseh and Ephraim. That's two new names you didn't have in the first column. And Joseph has disappeared and replaced with those others. That's fine. When we get to Revelation 7, we are now talking not about literal Israel, but spiritual Israel. Why are the tribes missing that are missing? You'll notice Levi's back in there. That's very appropriate, because Levi, if anybody, represents all the Spirit begotten. So he really ought to be in the list of those that are going to be part of the church class. But two names are missing. One is Dan. And if we read the prophecies of Dan, we see that Dan represents the second death class. So clearly, the church will not have the second death class in it. That's pretty obvious. The other tribe that's missing is Ephraim. Ephraim. Ephraim means multi-fruitful. Bunches and bunches. Remember all those translations? Great multitude, vast throng, multi-fruitful, all over the place. Ephraim is missing because the great company is not in the church. But oddly enough, it's not missing at all. The rest of chapter 7 is there to describe Ephraim to us. It simply doesn't put a name on it. It's hoping that our biblical studies will say, where's Ephraim? And we'll say, here he is, he's in the rest of chapter 7. We know why Dan isn't there. We're not going to bother talking about him because he goes into oblivion. But Ephraim is there, and we're going to deal with him. I would like to read Hosea chapter 7. I'll get him here in a minute. He's right after Daniel. Just a couple verses about Ephraim, which help define why the great company is the great company. Chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Well, you can abstract from that, can't you? One of the problems of the great company is it's worldly. Mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Well, you ever made a pancake and didn't flip it? What happens to the top half? It's still raw. As a matter of fact, there's a worldly expression used all the time. Well, he's half-baked. Ephraim is half-baked. Brother Russell calls the great company immature wheat. It's only half-baked. Verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. Well, actually, my margin says without heart. You know, dove is a bird of peace. That may have been part of Ephraim's problem. It valued peace over standing up for the Lord's words and principles. It's a silly dove. It's not a real good dove of peace. This is a kind of a fake dove. A silly dove. Without heart. Heart. Courage. You know the word courage. C-O-U-R comes from the French word for heart. How did he get up here so fast? Okay. We won't... We won't do all of chapter 7 of Revelation at all, but let's make a couple more points. Ephraim is typed by that part of Levi which did not become priests. Numbers 1. Just a second here. I don't want to leave this out. No, let me just go a little further. I want to cover one thing in chapter 7, and it'll be the only thing we can cover yet. The great company is said to have palm branches in their hands in verse 9. Palm branches are a symbol of victory or deliverance. It's a derivative from the Feast of Tabernacles, where they took palm branches and made these temporary little tents to celebrate annually the temporary abodes or booths of that represented the wanderness they had in the wanderings they had in the wilderness, and then finally resulting in the permanent home they had in the land. So palm branches represent delivery from temporary to the permanent. The great company is delivered to a permanent home in heaven, never again to wander or to be temporary. The very fact that they have these palm branches celebrating their permanence shows that whoever the great company is not going to be developed in the millennium. They have, at this point in chapter 7 of Revelation, received their permanence, and they are celebrating it, which is what the palm branches represent. So they are not looking forward to an earthly deliverance later, because the world's still wandering on the highway of holiness in the millennium. The great company is not. It has received that permanence that is demonstrated by these palm branches. By the way, you remember after two of Aaron's sons died, representing the second death class, there were two left. Eleazar, who became the next high priest and therefore represents the priesthood, and Ithamar. Who did he represent? He never became priest. He represented the great company class. Do you know what Ithamar means? Land of palms. Surely no coincidence. Surely no coincidence. To conclude, when you get to verse 13, I just love this discussion here. John representing the church. After John has described this great multitude in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, one of the elders, and I think this is Moses, the writings of Moses, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where'd they come from? This shows how obscure the doctrine of the great company is. And I think it's very appropriate. All the answers John gives, by the way, in the following verses, you can find in the writings of Moses, which is one reason I think this elder is Moses. And basically what John is saying, well, I learned it from you, Moses. I mean, after all, where do we learn about the great company besides the New Testament? We learned about it in the writings of Moses and the types of the tabernacle. One of the elders said to me, who are these? And verse 14, John says, my Lord, you know. Stop and think about it, Moses. You're the one that wrote all these things. And then he shows Moses from his own writings exactly where these qualifications come for the great company class. Time is up. By the way, that's what the great company says in the end. Time is up and we are not saved. What a lesson to speakers who are told they can say so little in few words and then run out of time at the end. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for making some clarifications for us on the great company, the great truth concept and understanding, but yet it answers so many of the scriptures which we want to have an understanding of to harmonize the entire plan. We thank Brother David for this. We'd like to close with hymn 215. We've sung the first verse. We'd like to close with the remaining verses. And if you'd like to stand for the last verse, then Brother David will dismiss us with prayer, seeking a blessing on the lunch hour. But we'll ask you if you would like to sit again for a moment. We have a couple of announcements for you. The remaining verses, 2 through the end of hymn number 215.
Holiest of all, our Father, by thy grace, through Jesus, thy Son, whom we love and follow, help us to make our calling and election sure with the aid of thy Spirit. Help us to value thy word, cherish it, and give it all due reverence and apply it in our hearts. We're grateful to be together. We ask thy overruling that this time spent together will be for our edification in the most holy faith. Please bless our partaking of food and our fellowship at the same time. Overrule anything said amiss, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Well, one of the announcements we would like to make is that Sister Sarah is cooperating with Brother Gray on the Vesper service. And she wanted me to read the names of the brothers who are to please come up to the piano area now after this, after these announcements before lunch, and have a practice for the best. The names need to be read because apparently some of them might not understand exactly that this is what this practice is for. So, Brother Mark Chastain, Brother Jerry Monette, Brother Matthew Palmgren, Brother Larry McClellan, Brother Walter Wessel, Brother Frank Boychuk, Brother David Wyant, Brother John Baker, Brother Victor, and there's a name on here I can't quite read, and I don't have a first name. Let me try to pronounce it. Is it Kaluski? Thank you. Much better. Much better. Thank you very much. Forgive me. We have loving greetings sent from Sister Debbie Atkinson to the convention through her daughter, Kathy, here with us. And we would like to just ask, is there anybody who doesn't know the way to the lunchroom? No, y'all have been there. Very good. Well, let us then reconvene, if we will, at 1:40, a few minutes beforehand, for Brother Edgar's service, and Brother O.B. Albert will be your chairman. Thank you.
That card, because you'll probably use it again.
I probably won't.
He would have enjoyed it.
So would we.
He's got some handouts left.